Praise God. God is so good. Did you enjoy the worship this morning? Did you enjoy that presence? Man, that was like, it reminded me of what the early church must have been. You know, they were all together in that beginning time. It was like, oh, I can just sense that excitement. And it's so good to be alive. Not just alive physically, but alive spiritually. Yeah. To know that life, to be tapped into that life, to be plugged into that life of Jesus. Yeah. That life of God flowing in. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is good. And we're going to be talking about that early church this morning. Because over the last months, really, you've been hearing different things about revival. About preparing for revival. Praying along lines for revival. Also, but the revival has started. It has started. It is in process. And some are referring to it as a great awakening. Because revival is being revived, brought back to life, brought back to health, brought back from what used to be and maybe got trodden down. But now it's reviving. There is a hunger going on in this nation and in the world for the things of God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what's about revival, but also we have a part to play. It's not like God's moving independently of us. He is moving through us. Yes. And so we have a part to play here. We have a part to move with him, to allow him to move through us. And so what I want to do as we talk about that, we learn about this morning, is to look at that first church, because they experienced the first revival of the first church. So Lord, and let's have a prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, thank you for showing us through your word what our part is in this great awakening that's happening now. We open our hearts. We yield ourselves to your instruction, to your direction, to your correction. And we put ourselves in a position to receive now in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 So as we're going to look here, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. This is the birth of the church. And in Acts chapter 1, the first thing that Acts chapter 1 talks about is this last meeting that the Lord has with his disciples before he goes up and ascends into heaven. So this is their last time together here physically on this earth. And so he's sharing with them. And you know, the disciples just aren't getting it. They really didn't quite understand what was happening. So we're looking down in verse 5. Well, we'll start back in verse 4. He said, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me." Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here he's telling them what's coming. Hey, get excited. This is coming. Get looking forward to this. Don't leave. Don't go out. Get ready for this. This is what we were talking about. And his disciples then say, "Therefore, when they had come together," in verse 6, "they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, their mindset is not church. Their mindset is not delay. Their mindset is not, we have something to do here. Hey, you're going to do something here now. Are you going to establish this now? They're thinking of that. And Jesus, in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put on his own authority." He said, okay, don't be concerned with that. Then he goes back to tell them, hey, here's what's going to happen. He goes back to that Holy Spirit. He says, "But when you shall receive power, when the Holy Spirit that has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So here he's putting them back in memory. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what your mission is. Here's what's happening. He's telling them, I'm leaving. But I'm leaving you with the Holy Spirit. My Spirit is coming in you. You're going to receive power. You're going to have something better than just me with you. You're going to have my Spirit in you. This is what's coming. Get ready. Get expecting. It's the foundation of the church is happening here. So let's look at what that church then, that first meeting when they first met. I want you to turn over to verse 14 of chapter 1. And here's a key thing of when the church was born. In verse 14, it says, these all, this is the disciples, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, his mother, of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, there's one thing that I want you to notice there, and it's that phrase, with one accord. With one accord is a Greek word, and it's that Greek word right there. And I think it's pronounced. And I pronounced it before I started, and I had gone through it a few times, but I'm not going to pronounce it. Then I'll have to ask for grace and forgiveness. So. So that Greek word, but it only appears 12 times in the New Testament. And 11 of those times, what I found, is in the book of Acts. And it talks about with one accord. And it comes from, it's a compound of two Greek words that mean rush along in unison. So, and I read some commentaries on that. And there's one commentary that it really described it very picturesquely. Like you've got all these things happening. You've got these different people together. And it's like, this one described it as a symphony, like an orchestra. Now, anybody ever heard an orchestra play? Yes. Anybody been there? You hear when they're first getting, they're tuning up and they're doing that, it doesn't sound quite the same as when they're first playing. But when they start playing, you have all these notes happening and all these dozens of instruments happening. And they're all making different sounds, but they're all blending. They're all moving together in harmony. They're all moving together in unison. You have all this activity happening, but it's happening in unity. It's happening in unison. It's happening in harmony. And that's that picture of that word, that Greek word that says with one accord. With one accord. And so I want to look at that. This was key to that first century church. This was that key to that first church. They started off their first meeting, everybody with one accord. We're in together, we're in unity. And that's going to be key as we're going into this revival and moving through this revival. That's going to be a key part of our part to play to facilitate this revival. And so what I've called this message, title this message, is a revival of unity. All right, there's a unity that the early church experienced, that walked in, that ushered in, that facilitated that great awakening of that first century, that revival of the first century and the growing of the church. Now, back to that scripture on the Acts 1:14. For a long time, I actually misquoted this scripture. I did it from memory, and I always said, well, they were in one accord. They were in one accord. They were in one accord. But that's not what it says. It says they continued with one accord. They continued with one accord. There's a difference between being in one accord for a place and time and continuing in one accord. And that word continued, it's another Greek word that's up there. And it means, the Strong's Concordance says, it means to be earnest toward, to persevere, to be constantly diligent, See, there's an effort to this. There is a responsibility to this. There is a earnestness that needs being constantly diligent to continue in harmony, to continue with one accord. Suppose that we had this orchestra and they start out in one accord. They're playing beautifully, all harmonizing together. And you get about a half a dozen measures into the symphony and, you know, the violins decide, we need to be louder here. And some other ones said, you know, we should be slower here. And some other ones, yeah, percussion, they said we should be, everybody should be following us. And things start, they start doing their own thing. What's going to be the result of those who are listening? Yeah, it's going to be disharmony. It's going to be off-putting. There was very critical that the way that the writer of the book of Acts phrased this, they continued. It's not just a one-off event. They continued in harmony. They continued with one accord. Now, let's go to chapter 2, because that was the groundwork or the ground place of the early church, was in that Acts chapter 1. And then from the ascension until that day of Pentecost, which we classify as that birth process, the birth of the church is on Pentecost. There's 10 days that happened here. Between that ascension of Jesus and to the day of Pentecost was 10 days. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Here they are 10 days later, and it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Notice, we got 10 days gone by, and they're still in unity. They're still in one accord. Now, the Bible tells us there were 120 in that room. On a full day, we get close to that area when here. We have room for about 160 or so in here. So it'd be about three-fourths of this room filled up with people. And they're all in harmony. And they're all with one accord. And they're all seeking God together. And there is a power that's happening with that unity. There is a power that's happening with that. And so that ushers in, that unity ushers in then the power of God. And now they take it out to the streets. And you remember what happens then when it goes out to the streets? Yeah, things are happening. There's conversions. There's revival. They're speaking the word now. They're flowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. That unity ushered in. It says in, I don't have it here, but they have it in Psalms 133. It talks about good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil, and that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That oil flows with that unity. A church body in unity allows the Holy Spirit to flow. It is such a powerful thing. So here we see it demonstrated then in that revival. The demonstration happens in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 get saved. 3,000 come to know the Lord. And then if you look down to the end of chapter 2 in Acts, toward the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 46, so it says, so continuing daily with one accord. Now here they are again, continuing daily. So now we've added not just continuing on Sundays, and we go from Sunday to Sunday, and we get back into accord. But now we're continuing daily with one accord. So now we're over 3,000, and we're continuing daily with one accord. The numbers are growing, but the unity focus is still the same. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I think it's not a coincidence that verse 46 is saying that they continue daily with one accord. And verse 7 47 says, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. And so this unity and the revival was going hand in hand. Now, as I mentioned, in the book of Acts, Strong's Concordance shows 11 occurrences where that phrase with one accord is. And they're not all positive. That in one sense, you had the church with one accord for the things of God, but the enemies of the church, it talks different times and that phrase is used, they were with one accord opposing the things of God. So there's you can be in unity for God. There's also a force that's unity against God. So, but outside of the book of Acts, there's only one occurrence that talks about that uses that Greek word, and that's in Paul's letter to the Romans as he's finishing that letter to the Romans. He's wrapping up. Now he's giving instructions to the church, so he's telling the church. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. That word like-minded is the same word that was translated with one accord. Like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. Once again, he's stressing unity. Be together. Be unified. That was the earmark of the church. That was the earmark of the pre-birth of the church, the early church, and the instructions for the church. You know, Jesus said something very similar. When he prayed in John chapter 17, we see how where Jesus prayed. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples. Then starting in verse 20, he prays for us. He prays for us. And if you turn there to John chapter 17, in verse 20, starting there, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Did you believe in Jesus through the word of one of the disciples, through the word? Amen. Yeah, so he's praying for you. He is praying for you. And Jesus said in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice the connection here, that they may be one, and that they may be one in us, not just one together, but one in us, one with the Father and the Son in there. And the reason? So the world may believe. You see the connection again between the unity and the testimony, the revival, the word. And so, just as Jesus, in that word, he stressed the unity, he talked about the importance of that, there's another occasion where Jesus showed the opposite. What's the opposite of unity? Division. Division. And division is dangerous. There's a power in unity. We've seen it demonstrated, the power of that unity, allowing the Holy Spirit to flow, to reach people's life, to bring them into the kingdom, to get them to a place where they can get revelation of what God has done for them. But there is a division is also a powerful force. And what Jesus did in Mark, it records it in a couple of different gospels, but Mark records it this way. Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now this is crucial. It's not just, it's going to have difficulty standing. He said it's going to be a challenge standing. He said it can't stand. It's division can't. Now, that's true on a national level, like this kingdom. It's true on a house level, like a family. Amen. Or a church. And so you can see why the power of unity and the power of division. So you can see why Satan would try to use division to separate or to pull apart, because he knows this principle. If I can divide them, they can't stand. So, what would Satan use? How could Satan use? How could he get somebody into division? What's something that's a trick of his? Excuse me?
Offense.
Yeah. Offense. Offense is that bait. If he can get you to take that bait, you got trapped. But offense is a tremendous weapon that he uses to get people into division. And what I want to do, I'm going to show a couple examples, and we're going to learn some things here in that area of offense. Last week, Pastor Schoen was teaching on the prodigal son. And I'm going to go to one portion of that. It's in Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, when we're talking about where the prodigal son, that's the son came home, and his father went out to meet him. And his older brother was in the field, and he came there, and in Luke 15:28 says he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. What does that sound like? He's angry, he won't go in. Does that sound like offense? Yep. Big time. Big time offense. And then when his father comes out to plead with him, but the verse he says, chapter 15, verse 30, his older son tells him, he says, but as soon as this son of yours came, you notice the division? That's his brother, but he wouldn't even call him his brother. He wouldn't acknowledge that. This son of yours. Now, what he was saying, was it true? It was his son, right? So, in his mind, well, I'm speaking the truth. This son of yours. But you can see that anger that came up. Now, he's offended, but the hurt he experienced doesn't compare to the hurt that the father would have experienced, right? Because the younger son didn't take his older son's inheritance. He basically went to the father, and like Pastor Schoen expressed last week, I wish you were dead so I could get my inheritance. Give it to me now, I can't wait for you to die. So if anybody had cause for hurt, it would be the father. And yet the father is the one who extends the mercy. The father is the one who is pleading for unity. And he's the one that his father then says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad for your brother. He doesn't say for my son. He says your brother. He's restoring, trying to get that restoration of that unity, restoration of that bond there. Your brother was dead and alive. There's something bigger going on here. There's something more important going on here than your feelings. Your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. We should be celebrating. The son, the older son, was saying something that was true. The father was saying something that was right. He said, this is right. This is the truth. The other guy had accurate facts, but this is the truth. The truth is that there's something bigger here. There's something more going on here. So we see the power or the trap. We can see it in that other person. So I want to do a little self-quiz. This is a self-quiz. All right? So I'm going to ask a couple questions, and I want you to answer these to yourself. Now, we saw offense there in that older brother. Can you think of three people that you would say, oh, they're easily offended? Don't look around. And don't shout any names. All right? But typically we run into people in our work, in our interactions, in our families, in our church, and you say, ooh, they take offense easily. So you can end up with a list. Okay, question number two. Were you on your own list? You don't have to answer, but this is a self-test. Were you on your own list? Okay, question number three. Would you be offended if you found out you were on somebody else's list? Really? Now this is a self-quiz. No sharing papers, no looking at notes. This is something that you review with the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Because there's some things, it's easy to see offense in someone else. Just like this older brother. He probably didn't think he was an offense. He had a right to be upset. This son did this, this, that, this, that, this, da, da, da. He felt he had a right, so he wouldn't have seen it as offense. And how much do we fall into the same thing? Do we do the same thing? Do we are in the same path? And we are moving in division, and the Satan is getting us out of unity. And if he gets out of unity, we get out of the anointed. He diffuses then the whole impact of the revival, all impact of awakening, our whole testimony. It's very impactful. Now, it's not just, I mean, ministers, pastors can have the same struggle. I'm sharing this with you because God shared it with me, for me. And I said, this is something now bigger that needs to go out to the body. But I want to look at another minister, a prophet, that had struggles with offense. I want you to turn to the book of Jonah. Okay? Oh, we already know some things about Jonah, don't we? And we're going to look at Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1. And in chapter 1 of Jonah, well, I'm just going to give you a summary of the first three chapters. In chapter 1, Jonah is called to preach. He's called to preach to Nineveh. And he decides, I don't want to. I'm going to go the opposite way. Now, this is not just anybody. This is a prophet of God. This is someone who hears God's voice, proclaims God's voice. In a sense, in our vernacular, it would be a minister of the gospel, let's say, in the New Testament terms. Here's a man of God. But he says, no. Any idea why? Nineveh. That's the enemy. Nineveh was an Assyrian. And the Assyrians were against the Israelites. They were enemies. And it's like, preach to my enemies? No, I'm heading the other way. So chapter 1 is all about him getting out of there because I am not doing this. In fact, it's more than just I'm not doing this. It's like hands over the ears. I can hear you. Da, 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 da. It's like, I am going. So he's heading out, booking out of town. A storm comes up. He's on the ship. Storm comes up. You know the story. And the crew's then, they try to figure out, well, who's at fault? And Jonah says, he's at fault because he's running away from God. And they're like, are you crazy? You can't run from God. So after some struggle, they throw him into the sea. And then Jonah ends up with some quiet time. And chapter 2 talks about Jonah's quiet time. And he has some time where he gets to reflect. And just like the prodigal, come to himself. And so he repents, gets mercy, and the fish vomits him out. Ugh. The Bible sometimes is so descriptive. So he's vomits about, and he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches to him. Chapter 3 is all about him preaching to Nineveh. Now he's being obedient to the Lord. But then we get to chapter 4. And then in chapter 3, Nineveh receives the word. They repent. They humble themselves. Sackcloth and ashes. They humble themselves. They turn. And now we get to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jonah, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." All these people, the whole city is saved. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." You notice how his reaction was the same as the older son. His older son came in, and he became angry. Here's Jonah. He preached, saying for 40 days, and he said that God's going to destroy. And now it's up to time to destroy. In fact, he goes up to watch the destruction, and it's not happening. And he gets offended, and he's mad. "I want them to burn. I want them to suffer the consequences." And we can fall into the same thing. You know, a revival is in process. And there's going to be people that are currently enemies of the gospel. They are currently enemies of Christians. They are currently trying to silence Christians. They are currently trying to harm Christians, hurt the message. And they're going to see the truth. And what's our reaction going to be? What's our reaction going to be to that when they come in and we say, "Oh, do we want to be sometimes on those to say, I want them to get there. I want, but what happened to us?" What's interesting about this is Jonah had just come out of the belly of the whale, or belly of the fish, in his quiet time. And he already had that experience. He already felt the forgiveness of God from judgment. He received it himself, but he was having difficulty sharing it. He was at difficulty giving it, although he had experienced it. And so he ran into a similar difficulty then with that. And so now we get to application. There's one thing Jonah couldn't forgive, although he had been forgiven. So that there's, and that's, it's really an eye-opener for us. Say, whoa, 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 whoa. Warning, warning, warning. Exactly. That, so I want you to turn from the application of this, in, go turn over to Colossians, because we're going to get into the application. Colossians chapter 3. And it summarizes so well in Colossians chapter 3 what our response, how to properly process, let's call it this way, process offense when they come. Because offenses will come. You're going to have opportunities to get hurt. So how do we process that? So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to start with verse 12. And he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," he's talking to you, all right? "The elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Notice all those attributes he tells you to put on. Now, this is not something that you have to do in your own strength. One thing that's really powerful about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is it's not something that you have to work to get. You don't have to earn it in your own. When God gives a command to be holy, I gotta be holy. No, he gives you his holiness. Commands to be righteous, gave you the righteousness. So all these things are things that are in you already. Because you've received those. You've received Jesus. He's in you. It's like, put it on. If I gave you a jacket, it'd be your jacket. But in order to get any benefit from it, you have to put it on. So you have to put it on and walk in the garment that you have. So that's what he's really saying here. He says, therefore, put on these things. And then verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See, there's a key right there. To walk in free from offense then, and to stay in unity, to continue in unity, is going to be a life of forgiveness. You're going to be walking and putting on love. You're going to be putting on forgiveness. You're going to be constantly in this cycle of, because you're going to have a challenge today to be offended. Why can't I go out at 12:20 and start eating? Why do we have to wait till 12:30? We never used to have to wait till 12:30. What if I get there late and all the dessert's gone? All these things, you know, they're funny little things, but they're real. It's those little things that come in and pick, those little foxes that exactly, spoil the vineyard. And so, but just like we saw Joseph, that Jonah didn't do, he got forgiven of that judgment. He got released, but we wouldn't extend that out. Jesus tells us the same. You have been forgiven. Unless we think, well, I haven't done what they did, we don't have a revelation of how bad we were. We don't have a revelation of how bad sin made us and how far we have been redeemed. Where we were judged to hell. We could not do this on our own. Everything we have was a gift. We say, God forgave me. Then I can forgive. I will forgive. Now, there's two things I just want to make a quick point. We can't go long in it. But there are two things I want to point about forgiveness that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting. All right, there's a phrase that says, forgive and forget. And the devil can end up condemning you, say, well, you haven't forgiven because you haven't forgotten. And that's not true. It's not like you forget, but it doesn't have the hold over to you. You release it. You release it to God. Say, okay, God, I'm giving that to you. I forgive them by a choice because you forgave me. And now they're in your hands. And then God can deal with them. All right? That's one area. The other thing that forgiveness is not trusting. It doesn't mean I have to trust. Suppose Christian brother comes up and says, Pastor Jim, I got this great deal, great business deal we can work on. We'll each put in $10,000. It'll be great. We'll be able to do some things together, and it'll work. And that brother takes my $10,000 and skips. Okay? So, do I forgive? Yes. Yes, absolutely. I forgive. Whether they asked or not? Whether they asked or not, I forgive. So they come back a year later and say, I was wrong. Forgive me. I did wrong. Hey, I forgave you a year ago. I'll forgive it. I got this other deal. Do I trust? No. It's not the same thing. Trust is earned. Forgiveness is freely given. All right, if you forgave me, you'd trust me. No, earn the trust. All right, so that's just a little, I wanted to clarify that lest we get off on something else. Back to our application in Colossians. So 13, we said, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Verse 14, but above all these things he just listed, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I like out of the English Standard, it says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, that's the whole goal we're trying to maintain here for the church. We're binding together in perfect harmony. We want to stay in harmony, and that binding is like the mortar or the glue that holds everything together. And so what we're doing, love is that force. But again, it's not that we have to come up with this love on our own strength. We cannot. We cannot. Okay? We cannot. It's like, oh, I don't feel that. It's not about your feelings. It's about, as John says, 1 John in his letters, he said, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He loved us. And then verse 11 said, but beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We receive his love. And when we're so full of his love, then that love flows through us. If we're having trouble forgiving, if we're having trouble releasing, if we're having trouble, then we're probably having trouble with recognizing his love for us. If we understand his love for us, and his forgiveness for us, then that love will flow. that love will flow out of us to others, not because they deserve it, because I didn't deserve it. God's love flowed to me, and I didn't deserve it, but I can let his love, put on love, and stay in that unity. Now, we're running close on time, but I did want to give you, if you want to find some more on this, it's First Corinthians, what God showed me to do to help on this. God showed me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the love chapter. And out of the love chapter, I like it in the Amplified, because it amplifies it. And he had me read it, looking at it from two standpoints. One standpoint is, this is how God reacts to me. This is God's. When it says, love endures long, it's God endures long. God is patient and kind toward me. Then, because he's in me, I can say it, I can read it in first person singular. I can read it as, I am patient. I am kind. I take no account of the evil done to me. I pay no attention to a suffered wrong. I do not rejoice in injustice or unrighteousness, but I rejoice when right and truth prevail. I am ever ready to believe the best of every person, and my hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. If you read that in the Amplified, put the I in there. Make it first person singular, because that's who you are. That's who's in you. And so as you say that, you're actually hearing that love through you. And when you get into a situation that's challenging, that you have opportunity to your offense, that can come out. Take no account of evil done to me. I'm not even paying attention to a suffer wrong. Oh, that was wrong. You did something? Oh, I didn't even notice. It's like, I didn't even notice, because there was something bigger. The early church had such a focus on the God, such a focus on Jesus. They had just seen Jesus resurrect. They had a reality of his resurrection. They had a reality when the Holy Spirit came, they had a real revelation of the power of that was now in them. The other things were like, don't distract me with that. I don't have time for that. I ain't got no time for that. Offense, don't have time for it. And you just walk in that, the fullness, that unity, and we can see. So it's a challenge. I want you to spend some time with the Holy Spirit. Take your test to him. Let him look over it. And then be willing to adjust. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Lord. Now, let's pray. We're going to close in prayer. Close first service. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you shared this morning. That just as the early church was bathed in of unity, they were committed to continue daily in unity. We make that same commitment. We commit to walk in unity, to listen to your spirit, to your word, to your direction, to receive correction. And if we are in offense, we are beginning quick to repent, quick to turn, quick to release. And Lord, thank you for that power that comes with unity, that flows through us and to others, even to our enemies, even to those who don't agree with us politically, even those who want to hurt us and see us silenced, but that we can flow with your love, and that the world will see that we are one, and that we are one in you, and they will believe that you came and you were sent. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for empowering us. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.